Good evening, and God bless each of you for being here tonight. It's certainly my desire to be that one who preaches, the one who preaches the truth, that preaches the Word of God. Thought perhaps I'd open the service tonight maybe a little bit different. This is a story for the children. You at the end, how old are you? You're 13. All right. This happened to me when I was about 13, 12, 13, 14. I'm not exactly sure. All right. Let's say I was 13. That's close enough. Maybe you're not like how I was, but I was just, when you're 13, it's pretty important what your friends think. You're about in sixth or seventh grade or so. Is that right? You're in eighth. Okay. I was probably sixth, seventh grade. It's pretty important what your friends think. Well, I had a good friend that lived about a half a mile out the road from us. It was all uphill. His dad was our deacon. And we went to school together. We went to church together. We rode in the same van together to go to school. We were pretty good friends. Well, now, his dad had a brother whose name was Aaron. Now, Aaron, something happened to him when he was born. And his mind didn't work like other people's minds do. And there were some things wrong with him. He couldn't walk very straight. He was really, really bow-legged. And he had a big, pouty lip. And there was often drool running down over his lip and down over his shirt and so on. You could talk with Aaron, and he knew pretty much what was going on. But Aaron had an extremely, almost violent temper. He would get really, really upset. And he didn't like little boys because little boys would tease him. And he would get really, really mad. He would get so mad he didn't know what to do with himself. Well, it was Aaron's birthday. Birthdays are really important to some people. It was really important to Aaron. My mom knew about this, and she comes home from the store with one of these big Hershey's bars. You know what I'm talking about? They're that long and that wide, that thick. Because she knew that Aaron liked candy. Really liked candy. He had a real sweet tooth. Take this out and give it to Aaron. Get on your bike and go. Just a half a mile, but it was all uphill. But I didn't want to go. He was kind of the way he was. Besides all that, he didn't like little boys. I wasn't really little. He wasn't really picking on me. But I knew how he is. Mom, do I have to? You got to go. Get on your bike, take this candy bar out to Aaron. It's his birthday, and go give it to him. So I did. It's all uphill. Pedaling down the road, up the road, around the corner. Their driveway was even up a hill. I get up there, and lo and behold, Aaron was outside in the driveway playing with a ball or whatever he was doing. And Ed, who was my friend, was there playing with him. So here I was, and all I had to do was give this candy bar to Aaron, so I did. Here, Aaron, happy birthday. Here's something for you. Well, you know, inside I was cringing. I didn't know what the response was going to be. And the response was just exactly what I was afraid it was going to be. And that is that Aaron was so delighted. He comes hobbling over and gives me a hug and the biggest, wettest, gloppiest kiss all over the side of my face. And he turned around and went hobbling off to the house with his candy bar. But I left. And it was downhill. And I soared on the way home. Because, first of all, I brought joy to someone's heart. But second, I did what I knew was right. Okay? Let's sing number 456 in the hymns of the church. I'm guessing you know this song. Brian, could you lead this for us, please? You know this song? 456.
Which was thy truth and such thy zeal, such deference to the Father's will, such love and meekness so divine, I would transcribe and make them cold mountains and the midnight air witness the fervor of thy prayer. The desert, the temptations new, thy conflict and the victory. Be thou my pattern, make me bear more of thy gracious image here. Then God the Judge shall call my name amongst the followers of
I invite your attention again to Matthew chapter 4. While you're turning there, why Jesus? Can somebody tell me why Jesus? What's the first thing? Right back there. He died for our sins. That's exactly right. Amen. Why Jesus? Because he provides meaning to life. He tells us what's right and what's wrong. Secondly, why Jesus? Because he provides redemption. He died for our sins. That's exactly right. And why Jesus? Because he gives us a hope. He gives us an eternal life. What's the first doctrine of the New Testament? Repentance. If the first doctrine of the New Testament is repentance, then discipleship must surely be the second. Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 to 22. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness saw a great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up." From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw two other brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately they left their ship and their father, and followed him. After his call to repentance, Jesus' first instructions to those that would be his disciples was, "Follow me." And I think that after the call to repentance, Jesus' first instructions to those who today would be his disciples is, "Follow me." Now, perhaps this sermon doesn't have as much of an evangelistic theme. Perhaps this has more to do with us as believers. I'm not sure, but the call is to all of us to follow. But I'm specifically talking about us as disciples, us as those who would be his disciples are called to follow. To follow means to come after or to come behind. Now, I'm not going to talk a lot about this, but one of the things that Jesus said that will happen as we follow him is that "I will make you fishers of men." There will be something about you that you will go and you will minister. I will make you fishers of men. But to follow means to walk where the leader has walked. To follow means to become a disciple. Now, a disciple is an adherent, someone who accepts and helps to spread the doctrines of his master. Okay, that's a disciple. Now, I understand that this was a common occurrence in the Middle East in the time of Christ, that there would be rabbis, and these rabbis would have disciples who would seek to be as their master. Turn to John 10. Here we're given the idea that to follow Jesus, we are to be like sheep. He compares, or he makes this figurative. I'm not sure what you would call that. I forget what you call that. Where he calls a person a sheep. Okay. It's some kind of a figure of speech. John 10, verse 22. And it was at Jerusalem at the Feast of Dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple on Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's. I'm sorry. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And the Jews took up stones again to kill him. Now this account is actually given in a negative context. The Jews came and surrounded him, and they were threatening him physically. Almost, at least, maybe not at this point, but it was ominous. There was not a good atmosphere. And they said, look, enough of this, these parables and stuff. How long are you going to wait until you tell us who you really are? And Jesus said, I told you and you didn't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. And this is one of seven witnesses that Jesus provides in the middle of the book of John, that testified to who Jesus was. But here he says, the works that I do, the life I live, testifies that what I say is true and that I am who I claim to be. Jesus is telling these Jews that they are not his because they ignored the witness of Jesus' works. They are not his. They are not of his sheep. How does he say that? Ye believe not because ye are not my sheep. The characteristic of the sheep in this passage is that they accept the witness of Jesus' life. So I'm going to say, and this might be tying in a little bit with last night, but the characteristics of a sheep, the characteristics of a disciple, is one who accepts the witness of Jesus' life. The works that he did, the life he lived. I'm talking as him being a pattern. We sang that song, Be Thou My Pattern, make me bear more of that gracious image here. I'm talking about how that Jesus' sheep, his disciples, will accept and will follow the pattern that he has laid before them. They will accept the witness of his works. One of the outstanding characteristics of a sheep is their willingness to follow. And this is what Jesus was pointing out to us. Because they did not follow him, they were not his sheep. And there's a very straightforward analogy here to a regular sheep. A sheep, the animal. They don't like being herded. And they naturally do what has been demonstrated. Now, I don't know much about sheep, but I have this little incident that I've never forgotten from when I was, when I was still single, lived on my dad's farm. Our neighbor had sheep, and he would set up these electric woven wire vinyl fences. You know what they looked like? They were just about this high, and they would have electric strands woven in through the vinyl. But these sheep, it seemed they were insulated with their wool against this electric, and this little vinyl fence didn't mean a whole lot to them. And that's the only thing that stood between them and my dad's green alfalfa was this fence. And sometimes it didn't mean a lot. Well, that happened one day, and of course the neighbor man wasn't home. So what do? I go over there, and this fence was meant to, they're kind of portable, so I pulled out a couple stakes and opened the fence real wide and had it standing there. And I tried to herd these sheep through this opening that I had made back into the meadow, but sheep don't like to be herded. The tendency of a sheep is to follow, but they don't follow a person they're not familiar with. So the only choice I had was to herd them. Well, there was about 50 of these sheep. And of course, they got on the wrong side of this opening that I had made, and so I didn't know what to do, but the first sheep solved this problem. He comes tearing over through it, and he jumps over the fence and into the meadow where he was supposed to be. Well, this was really interesting, but what happened, to my surprise, is every one of these however many, 40 or 50 sheep, single file, went running over the fence and jump over. It was just one after the next. Ignored the opening that I had made and followed the leader. All right. They do what they are shown how to do, but they need a shepherd. I was not that shepherd, but they did what they did what was demonstrated to them. And we are like that. And we have a shepherd. We have someone who has shown us how to live. And this is my emphasis here in the works testifying and bearing witness of Jesus. We have a shepherd. We have someone who has shown us how to live. But if we are following someone who is jumping fences, at best we will look foolish like these sheep. But in reality, our lives will end in spiritual disaster. Jesus is the incarnation. He is the Word made flesh. He came to show us how to live. And we are also told to follow other sheep who are following the shepherd, just like Paul invited us to follow me in 1 Corinthians 11, the first verse. Paul invited the Christians at Corinth to follow him as he follows Christ. So we have these two patterns, both of the shepherd and also of other sheep who are following the shepherd. So I'd like to look at verse 27. And I suppose this is kind of the theme of the sermon right here. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So there's these three distinctives of the sheep. The sheep hear the shepherd's voice. The shepherd knows the sheep, and the sheep follow the shepherd. So first of all, the church, these sheep, that we are as disciples of Christ are listening to the shepherd's voice. My sheep hear my voice. This is a heart level issue. The church, by definition, will hear and follow the shepherd. But you have to know that voice. My sheep hear my voice, but you have to know who it is. And I tried to emphasize to you that our shepherd, our pattern, is Jesus Christ. Who is that? Who is the? Both he is the Lamb, but he is also the Lord. Okay. But I'd like to consider some marks of listening. How do we know if we're listening? Now, My grandfather, my dad's grandfather, was just homespun artist, and his drawings never sold a lot. He was sickly for years, and he couldn't work. So what he did to try to provide a living was he drew pictures and tried to sell them. He lived in just outside of Intercourse, and he tried to sell them to tourists and so on. Never made a lot of money, but a little bit. But it came time when his things were distributed, that one of the things that us as grandchildren inherited was one of his pictures, framed. One of my favorites all along had been, and I'm one of the oldest grandchildren, and they started at the youngest to select these pictures, and I was sure I wouldn't get mine because there was 20 or 30 people ahead of me to make their selections. But one of my favorites had been a picture of this bony team of mules with a pulling a wagon load of hand-picked corn, and the sun's going down. There's geese flying south. You can almost hear the harness creak. But anyway, there was a detail on that picture that I missed until my dad pointed it out to me, and that is that the lead mule had his ear turned back. See, I didn't know the context well enough to see that, but my dad picked it up. So did this homespun farmer artist. There was a detail that meant a lot to him. We heard, was it last night, about ears? What are our ears listening for? Do we have our ears turned back to listen to the voice of the shepherd? Now, our shepherd is ahead of us, but you understand what I'm saying. I'm gonna say that the voice, that the one of the marks of the sheep listening is that she is listening to the voice of his spirit. She has an ear turned back. In Isaiah 30, we have this beautiful promise, I believe, of the spirit dwelling in the believers' hearts and ministering to them and instructing them. He says, and though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner anymore, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers. There's someone ahead of us. And thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand, when ye turn to the left. So we're walking down this road, and we're, for some reason, we're veering off to the right side or the left side. But there's something that ministers to us and said, this is the way, walk ye in it. That's the voice of the Spirit. John 16, verses 12 to 14. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. A few things that we need to think about as we think about listening to the voice of the shepherd, and as we think about reading the scripture, as we think about reading the word of God, how that the Spirit aids our understanding. One of the first things that I think we should think about is that the scripture was given by the same Spirit. Let me say it this way. The inspiration given to the people, to the men who wrote the scriptures, is the same Spirit that guides our thoughts as we read them. Okay? And he hasn't changed his mind. Another thing that we have to understand as we think of the Spirit aiding our understanding is that the baptism and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit happens at the new birth. And without that baptism of the Holy Spirit, there is no new birth. Without the Spirit coming into our hearts and taking possession, and conceding the reins of our hearts to him, there is no new birth. John 3, turn there, please. This is a discussion that Jesus had with Nicodemus. Starting to read in verse 1, John 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto them, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. So here we have a very clear and understandable analogy between the physical birth and a spiritual birth. And that is that these two entities need to come together for there to be a new life. So we have to have the Word. And we have to have the Spirit illuminate that Word. And out of that comes a new life. Except a man be born of water. And we read in Ephesians where it talks about that we are cleansed by the washing of the water by the Word. Okay, so this water refers to the Word. It refers to the Scripture. It refers to the Bible. And the Spirit refers to the Spirit of God. So these two things need to come together in our lives. We need to know these things. We cannot believe if we don't know. And that's why I'm preaching to you, right? So we have to know, but we also have to have the Spirit. So these two entities must come together. And without that, there can be no new life and no new birth. And there cannot be an understanding of spiritual things without the Spirit in control of our lives. A false theology that separates the Godhead will allow for the Spirit to say things that Jesus never said. Okay? Now, let's just say this, that this idea is not just in charismatic circles, that, you know, that the Spirit of God and the Word of God are kind of two separate things. Now, I am thoroughly Trinitarian. But we can never forget that God is one. It is impossible for Him. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So it's impossible for His Spirit to say anything different than what His Word has said. You agree with that? I'm sure you do. Okay. So a true understanding of God will never allow us to accept a Spirit that doesn't say just exactly what God has already revealed to us by His Son. But we must have the Spirit of God in us so that we can understand what the Bible says. And we are in that place where we know there is something that we are reaching for and cannot get it until the Spirit of God illuminates those things to us at the new birth. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. For what man knoweth the spirit of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. What Paul is saying is that just like I am the only one who knows what I am thinking. You understand that? You're the only one who knows what you are thinking. And so it is that God is the only one who knows that what God is thinking. But when His Spirit is in us, we can understand what God is thinking. 1 Corinthians 3:11. All right. So we have to have the Spirit of God. And we have to be in tune to what He is saying if we are listening to the voice of the shepherd. That is what illuminates the Scripture to us. It's what makes it real to us. All right. The second mark of listening is that she is constantly reading and studying what her shepherd has given her. And we have those words recorded for us here in the Scripture. And that is a blessed privilege. That is an amazing blessing. So that others can believe. seems to be the burden of the Apostle John's writings. So these things are written that ye may believe, and these things are written that ye may know. That others can believe is the Apostle John's, and I believe the other apostles as well. Their burden, as they record the life and teachings of Jesus, and of Paul, and of the other apostles, as they talk about what Jesus taught. But I believe that the way that we approach Scripture is of critical importance. And maybe on Sunday morning I can give you a sermon on this subject. But I believe that the way that we approach Scripture is of critical importance. All right? First of all, well, turn to James 1. We're considering listening to the shepherd's voice. How do we listen? Well, we read what he said. We read the Bible. We read the scriptures. And we study it. But how we approach it is of critical importance. Verse 21 of James 1. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Lay aside filthiness. This is talking about having our hearts cleaned and washed. We lay aside baseness and depravity. We lay aside morally dirty things. We lay aside, if you don't know what superfluity of naughtiness is, it just simply means the evil that is so prevalent. We lay those things aside. And then we receive with meekness the engrafted word. We humbly accept the word that is planted in us. This word must become a part of us. If it is only a head knowledge, if it is only a confession with the mouth, and it is not believing in our hearts, never affecting our hearts and our lives, does it do us any good? I'm not convinced that it does. I don't think it does. This word must become a part of us. This engrafted word, okay? Where this word is made so much a part of us that to take it away means spiritual death. Just like a tree grafted into a rootstock. That if you separate the roots from the tree dies. Receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. It is as that word becomes a part of us that it does its saving work in our lives. Now, it's God's design that in this new covenant, in this new dispensation, or in this New Testament age, that His commands are not written on tables of stone, but on fleshly tables of the heart. Okay? It brings a whole new dimension to following God's word when it's internal, it's in our heart, rather than an externally applied, written on tables of stone kind of thing. Another mark of the sheep listening is that she is regularly gathering to be encouraged and strengthened spiritually so that she is more ready and better fitted to serve her master. And I'm talking about a corporate assembly like we have tonight. Now, let me just give you a little bit of something to think about. Now, I think I stretched you out last night a little bit, and I think the response I got was, "We shall hear thee more of this matter." That's sort of the feel I got. But anyway, think about those things. But here's something else to think about. Did you know the early Anabaptists didn't go to church? That's a trick question, I know. They didn't go to worship service either. Okay? They didn't go to church. They didn't go to worship service. They went to exhortation. They went to the gathering of the believers. They went to the fellowship. They went to the Gemeinde, which is the German word. Our Amish brothers and sisters still go to Gemeinde. Okay? They don't go to church. And there's something there that's a lesson for us. There's an old Mennonite church in Amsterdam, still standing today, built way back. It's called the Single Kirk. And the arrangement of the pews in this church is interesting because the benches or the pews are on three sides. And the speaker's table is down close to the middle. Okay? It's symbolic of a gathered group of people. Now I wonder, if we have followed, now I picked a little bit on Reformation theology last night, and I'm not quite done with it. And I picked on ourselves a little bit as we follow it, and as we're influenced by it. But I wonder, we have followed the Protestant pattern in our meeting houses. Look at it. We're not gathered in a circle. Okay? The structure in this building presents itself very well for doctrine rather than a gathered fellowship. And I'm not saying that's wrong. I have a great appreciation for that. Don't get me wrong, please. But have we followed their emphasis on doctrine at the expense of discipleship? See, that's the question I was raising last night. But I wonder if we will stop long enough to think about this before we follow them in building theater-style, worship-centered buildings at the expense of even teaching doctrine. I'm afraid you're going to start wondering what I'm going to come up with next. Okay? These are some things to think about. Our goal in our teaching and preaching in our gatherings is first that of coming to a mutual understanding of the Bible. A mutual understanding of the Bible. And that's why we preach and teach, okay? And that is also why I believe I have a great appreciation for the Amish pattern. I don't know what the Mennonite heritage is, but the Amish pattern is a lot taught, instructed by 1 Corinthians 14, where after the preacher is done, he will sit down and he will let someone else give a testimony, give a tightness to what he said. There's a lot of value in that, even though it does take some time. And you can't just go running out the door as soon as the sermon's over. So we come to a mutual understanding of the Bible. Secondly, it is that of encouraging and exhortation to go and live what we have learned. And third, it is to hold each other accountable to what our shepherd is calling us to do. Yes, it's a worship service. And yes, it's church. But I think, first of all, it should be recognized as an exhortation and as a gathering of the believer. If we will worship in the usual sense of the word, as we sing and we hear devotionals and we hear the sermons, but our lives should be that ultimate expression of worship that is coming from our lives. If the only extent of our worship is what happens in these pews, we need revival. So we're instructed in Hebrews to gather for these reasons. And Hebrews 3 tells us to do it daily. And I'm not sure how to do this daily. I really don't. We don't, over at Shade Mountain, we have church. Okay. Once a week. We have prayer meeting every other Wednesday evening and things like that. This is how we do it. I think this is probably patterns that you're familiar with. But I think we should find ways of daily exhortation. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So we gather and we exhort each other so that if there is a shoot growing up in the garden of your life, another person can help you see that and can help you trim it down and cut it off. That's why we gather. And then also Hebrews 10, Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifices for sin. But a certain fearful looking for judgment and fire indignation we shall devour the adversaries. Now, I don't know if you see what's happening here or not, but what he is calling us to do is to consider each other, to encourage each other to love and to good works. And that, to me, speaks of accountability, so that we don't sin willfully, and so that we don't have to be concerned about that judgment day. We expose our lives to our brothers and sisters as we gather. It seems the reason that we are instructed is to, the reason we are instructed to gather together is to make sure that our love is still aflame, but also that our actions are right. We provoke each other to love and to good works. Okay? It speaks of accountability. That's why we gather. Now, over at Shade Mountain, we go to church. We do. We have our worship services. It's terminology. Okay? But I think the burden cannot be lost. Another mark of the sheep listening is that she wants to obey and please her head. To her, his commandments are not grievous. They're not burdensome. It's like a husband, or it's like a wife, who so value their relationship that they won't let anything come between them. Because I'm sure you as married people can relate to this. But when there's something there, it just doesn't feel right. And we close our hearts to each other and we've got walls there. But I think what needs to happen is that we need to have our relationship with Christ in such a place that there is no wall there, and we are tuned and we can hear, and we are willing and ready and just wanting to please. It's like the wife who so values the relationship with his, it's like the husband who so values the relationship with his wife that he cares for whatever bothers his wife. And we smile when we see this in a newlywed couple. But when we see it, when it's in someone who has been married for 50 years, it is beautiful and it is compelling. And perhaps even better illustrated, it's like the wife who, even though she sees things differently, changes her mind to the will of her husband. Because they do not want to let anything come between them. That's what love does. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Like the songwriter said, may it be joy to me to follow only thee. So she is listening to the shepherd's voice. All right, secondly, she is known of. She is known of by the shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. Like Solomon said in the Song of Solomon, I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. There's something there that they know each other. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. In Matthew 25, we have the account of the judgment, of the final judgment, where God divides the sheep from the goats. He's not making any mistake, but he knows one from the other. We talked about Hebrews 4 and how that the word of God is quick and powerful and is sharper than any two-edged sword and can even tell the difference between the thoughts and the intents of our heart. There is a comfort here, and that is that God will not forsake his own. He knows who they are, and he will keep them to himself. The Savior loves his church. He has given his life for it. It is his peculiar treasure. It is the apple of his eye. Her name is engraved on the palm of his hand. And there is also a warning here that God will not be fooled by how a person presents himself, because he knows the thoughts and the intentions of the hearts. He knows the thoughts, the intentions, the deepest part of your soul. You've all heard the saying that it's not what you know, but it's who you know that matters. But in this case, it's who knows you. Does the shepherd know you? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. The third mark of the sheep is that they follow the shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now, I suppose this is probably a more practical issue, and it's an outworking of a heart that is listening for the shepherd. It is a heart that is responding in love and gratitude to the shepherd's love. So correct doctrine must be taught and understood, but it's not an end in itself. It is the means to it is a means to the end of living a life that brings glory to God. So you have to know, but then you have to do. Jesus said, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." 1 John 5, verse 3. "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." Now, I don't know if you will agree with this definition of obedience or not, but this is a definition that I don't know if I contrived it or where I got this, but this is my definition of obedience. Obedience is the voluntary subjection of your will to the will of another. And I put that word voluntary in there because I'm questioning if grudging obedience is really obedience. Now, I recognize that when I pedaled up that hill, although I did not want to, I was obedient. I received the blessing. Okay? And I suppose God can work those things in our lives too, that he teaches us the blessings of obedience even if we grudgingly obey him. But I believe the blessing, the greater blessing, is for those who voluntarily subject their will to his. Is grudging obedience really obedience? In God's economy, the best obedience is willing obedience. See, there's two ways that we can do something. The one is because we have to, and the other is because we want to. The one is obligatory. The other is responsive. I suppose your parents probably all frustrated you when you were small. And I do this to my children. When I tell them to do something, and they say, "Do I have to?" No, you don't have to if you want to. Okay, that's the idea. I know I said last night, and it does say in Hebrews, that the fear of falling into the hands of a living God who is a consuming fire should temper all our actions. It is so. But I think we're called to a higher ethic, a higher standard of obedience than that. I know it's there, and it's real, and it had best be there, and it has to be there, or we get careless. But I think the best response of obedience is a willing subjection. I know that we often think of the Old Testament to be the age of the law, and we think of the New Testament, the church age, to be the age of the dispensation of grace. But I wonder, and I don't have a lot of theological thought in this or anything like this, but I wonder if we shouldn't rather think of it as an age of love, where God has loved us and our response to him is one of love, a voluntary obedience. We can do things because we have to. But I think the best thing for us to do is to read and study and understand the scriptures. And we say, "Yes, this is what I want to do. This is what I want to do. This is my heart's cry." The highest law for the Christian is that to follow out of love. You see, in our hearts lies a capacity to love, only one of two kingdoms. Jesus said, "You cannot serve God and mammon." A follower of Christ has to have a one-track mind. Now, I know that's not supposed to be the best thing, and men are blamed to have one-track minds. But in a spiritual sense, God calls us to have a one-track mind. We cannot serve God and mammon. We cannot love God and mammon. To love Christ is to scorn the world's attractions. To love Christ is to be crucified to the world. This world has nothing that draws. Galatians 6 talks about how that... I was going to quote that. I'm sorry. I have to turn there. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. To love Christ is to be crucified to the world. This world has nothing that draws. This world to the believer should be, and to the believer with a one-track mind, this world is as repulsive as a dead corpse hanging on a Roman cross. And I think if we stop long enough and we consider long enough, we can understand the emptiness and the facade of pleasure that warps our understanding of what the world actually has. And we can see through that. And we see that ugliness and we see that depravity, and we have... there is nothing in us that responds to it. There are no fleshly passions, no earthly possessions, and no worldly position that offers anything that stimulates the one who is crucified. There is nothing there that piques his interest. His sole focus is on the master in whose footsteps he treads. Mark 8, verse 38. And when he had called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Matthew 10, very similar words. Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I am not come to send peace, but a sword. For I am not come to set a man, for I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. To deny yourself means to forsake what you want, to forsake what the fleshly part of you wants, and you forsake that for the sake of Christ. To take up his cross, and this is a very simple definition that I think we should all learn. This is something we can all understand. To bear the cross of Christ means to be willing to pay the cost of following him. Now, I know sometimes we think of the cross in more theological terms than that. But when it comes down to it, when it comes down to shoe leather, to bear the cross means that we are willing to pay the price for following Jesus. Lord willing, I'd like to speak about that a little more tomorrow night. All right, back to our beginning text. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. I believe that involves intentional evangelization. But more importantly, at least perhaps more importantly, and I think so, that as followers, as we follow Christ, we become a light. We become a city set on a hill. We become this salt to the earth. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Sinners will see a true disciple and will say there's something about that person, and he will glorify God. He will glorify our Father in heaven. There is an intrinsic beauty to a holy life that people will notice. It's like, what's the account where someone came and they said, they have been with Jesus. There is an intrinsic beauty to a sheep to someone who is following Jesus that the world will notice and will glorify God because of. And so we have the blessings of discipleship. There is a promise of everlasting rest in Revelation 14, where we see the first fruits of the redeemed. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping on their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts, and before the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. For these were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. So whatever these first fruits of the redeemed are, they are in a place of rest. And they are given that rest because they followed the Lamb wherever he led them, wherever he went. That means to the cross. That means through the cross to the new life. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. And then, back to John 8, is the promise of eternal life to the sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So as a sheep that is following the shepherd, that knows his voice, and that is known of God, and that follows him, the promise is eternal life. Here is security. Here is comfort. Here the sheep is in Jesus' hands. And around Jesus' hands, if you please, are God's hands. No man shall pluck them out of my hand. No man shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. There is this double security of being in Jesus' hands, in the Father's hands, to those who are the sheep. We sing that song, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word." I love the last verse of that song. That soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I will never, no, never, no, never forsake. No man can pluck them out of my hands. No man can pluck them out of my Father's hands. This call to discipleship, this call to being one who follows the shepherd, to being one of his sheep, still rings today. What is your answer? Is there a response to the sermon, or is something you'd like to say? If not, do you know the song "My Sheep Hear My Voice"? You know that song? I don't know. Is it in the purple books? I'm not sure. No, it's not. Brian, can you sing that song as a group here? Yeah, I think so. Well, yeah, it gets a little, might fall apart in the chorus. All right. There's another song that we could sing about sheep or following the shepherd. I can think of another Zion's Praises song, Through Valleys Deep by Waters Cool and Still. Can you sing that one? Trusting the Shepherd.
Through valleys deep by waters cool and still, He leads His sheep until they have their fill. Forever guiding with His tender hand, until at last within His fold they stand. Trusting.
Father, we want to thank You this evening that You are the Good Shepherd and that You have given Your life for the sheep. Jesus, we just want to thank You for all that You have done for us. And so, Father, we just want to bow ourselves in humility. We want to receive what You call us to. And we want to read and study and understand Your word. And we want to make You Lord of our lives. And we want to follow You the rest of our days. So we commit ourselves to You. And so, Father, we just pray that You would dismiss us with Your blessing. Keep us in Your care. And we pray that by Your grace and by Your mercy, You would allow us again to meet tomorrow night. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to thank you for the generosity that you have shown to us. I think it was Tim, I wouldn't mind a little bag lunch to eat, just a little snack on the way home. I tell you, this was sandwiches and cookies and pretzels and chips and drink. It was, yeah, generous. Thanks a lot. God bless you.